This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere unless. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Amen.
Amen. It's good singing. You may be seated. Praise the Lord. Appreciate it again as we worship here on Father's Day. We can have an emphasis on having fathers that again follow after the Lord and just rejoicing in that. I want to go ahead and continue on in our series. So if you'd open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm running two series at the same time here, so I guess I can't get too serious, but praise the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4, we're looking some more at the walk and service of a believer. The walk and service of a believer. Sometimes we sing of the song around here, there's a new name written down in glory. And I like that song because we heard a six-year-old sing that when we was at camp one time, and I thought, wow, there's a six-year-old singing about a new name written down in glory. Praise the Lord hey, my name's still new. It's been written down for 50 years, but that's new again for the Lord. And so if you're here and you're a born-again Christian, you've got your name written down in glory. That's new and that's exciting. And again, we need to learn again, even from the text that we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 4, how that we ought to walk. So I started this again a couple weeks ago, and I want to go ahead and finish off this first thought that's given in Ephesians chapter 4. Praise the Lord. And so if you have your Bible found there on Ephesians chapter 4, let's stand for the reading of His Word, and let me read a few verses, and then we'll make our prayer and look at some things that we need unity in here in our day and age. Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. Notice we're talking about the unity here in this next list. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Father, praise you again and thank you for your word. Thank you that we could be students of it. And I pray that we'd rightly divide, and Father, that it would be alive enough to discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts today. And Father, that you'd encourage us and strengthen us. Thank you for fathers who have lived for you and lifted up your testimonies, your laws, your commandments, and your statutes. And praise you again and thank you, Father, that some of them sunk into our lives. But we thank you now that we have a heavenly Father. And Father, we could talk to you and that we could again walk with you even in this week we begin on this Father's Day. Touch now, encourage, and bless from your word. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen, amen. You may be seated. And as we pick up this portion again, I can't help but think, but our walk again is so important, especially in this day and age that we live in. A lot of people look at God as if something we could get from God. Certainly that is an aspect of being born again, that He is our Father and He cares for us. But here we're having an emphasis from the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus. First off, he has three chapters on our position in Christ. And what a tremendous portrayal, again, of what we have. If you're here today, you are a born-again Christian. That means you came to a place in your life where you called upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You accepted Him as your Savior. And the Bible says that a miracle happens at that point. And He comes into our soul and He dwells with us. We've likened it to asking Jesus into our heart. It's bigger than that. And again, five things that happened to us when we got saved there. I like to memorize these and keep them before us so that we don't forget that. That again, number one, we are converted to Christ. And that if we do have anything to do with our salvation, that's the first thing, that there is a conversion, that we again call upon Him and we say, hey, I don't want to go the way I've been going. I want, and again, that's a portrayal of repentance. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a two-sided coin that's made up of conversion. And so we are converted to Christ. Now, these aren't things that happen in stages. These happen all at once, just like that. Again, they happen instantaneously. And when we are converted to Christ, the Bible says we are justified. And I like that. That's just as if I never sinned. And we are justified. Number two, we are indwelt. The Holy Spirit of God moves into our soul. The Bible says in Romans 8 that God the Father moves in, God the Son moves in, and God the Holy Spirit moves in. And consequently, we have 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that says, what? Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that ye are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your spirit and in your body, which are God's. And so again, He moves in and we become the temple. We are indwelt. Where did I get to? Number three. Number four, we are quickened. Whew, I like that. We are quickened. And that's something we can't do ourselves. And listen. That's something that can't be undone. When we are quickened, He comes into our heart and He makes something inside of us alive that was never alive before. Ephesians chapter 2 covers it very succinctly again, that you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Previously that said, hey, not only were you dead, it says that you are not only in darkness, you were darkness. I saw a bumper sticker that said, I'm the wretch in the song. I like that. I'm afraid a lot of people wouldn't get that again because that song isn't as popular in the world as it used to be. But He saved a wretch like me. And when He did that, He quickened you. He made something alive in you that's never been alive before. And again, when He did that, and remember that all happened in an instant. And when you were quickened again, in order for you to lose your salvation, God would have to reach down and kill whatever He quickened. And you know what He promised? I'll never leave you, and I'll never forsake you, and I'll never do that. And so we believe again, and the Bible teaches very clearly that once you get saved, there's a transaction in our heart that's irrevocable, that it cannot be turned back. And once you've given your life to Christ and ask Him to be the Savior of your soul, He quickens you inside you, and you are quickened with eternal life. It says in 1 John again that seed that's inside of you, it's impossible for it to sin. Now, I've run around with that seed inside of me, quickened, and I've sinned. And so I know it's possible for me to sin. But listen, that seed that's born inside of me, it cannot sin. And so if you've heard of these people talking about religious perfection or Christian perfection, again, understand that they think they can't sin. Well, hey, I think it's been pretty well proven that here that I can sin and you can sin, but we have an advocate with the Father. And we can get that seed thing straight in our life again and go back and live in the right fellowship with the Christ that lives inside of us by confessing our sins. And so those four things I think I got. We are converted, we are justified, we are indwelled, we are quickened. The last thing is we are baptized. We're going to have a baptismal today, praise the Lord. But this baptism that happened to you when you got saved had nothing to do with water. It had everything to do with you being baptized into a position in Christ. So we kind of skipped over those because we wanted to emphasize them. But we are in Christ. We have a position in Christ. And we are, listen to this, wholly immersed into Christ. In the Bible, there's no sprinkling. There's no pouring. There's nothing but immersion. That's what baptism has always meant. Either way you want to go with that verb. Again, understand that, hey, when we're baptized, we're wholly immersed in Christ. And when we have a baptismal this afternoon, it is a portrayal that, hey, I've been converted, I've been justified, I've been indwelt, I've been quickened, and I've been baptized into Christ. And now I'm showing a picture of that in the baptismal waters, where we are wholly immersed and then raised to walk in newness of life. And so Ephesians chapter 4 here, notice again a couple things that we'd already covered. One is that we have a vocation. That means it's my job. That means it's my calling. That's mean, again, I've got a new job in life. I hate to keep calling it job, although if God didn't think job was important, he wouldn't have put a book in the Bible called Job. Anyway, notice again that we have a vocation. And boy, good to do us good. And in fact, I did. I looked it up in the Noah Webster. That's in my other set of notes. To give a definition of a vocation. That we have a calling, a position, something to do in life. And it's a new thing here in our walk in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherewith ye are called. We're going to look at a calling here again shortly in this. But notice again that we are called as a good coverage of being called there in our Sunday school lesson today. Samuel was called. We're called to salvation. But hey, we have a calling on our life that we behave as elect ones, as we've seen in this book. And so again, notice here again that we have this vocation, we have this calling. And then verse 2, we're going to skip right over that because that's a struggle for some of us to have lowliness and meekness. It's a struggle for some of us to be long-suffering and forbearing, especially when we have people in Congress doing what they're doing. But listen, we need to be, and that's the Christian thing. And then it closes with forbearing one another. And then it says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And I want you to notice that endeavoring there means you're going to have to put some effort into this. So it takes some attention on your part. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And again, here at a church, Good Samaritan Baptist Church, we want to have a unity, that we're all of the same mind. But it's big, and certainly that's an important emphasis here in this chapter. But it is certainly bigger than that in the body of Christ. For Christians that you may rub shoulders with, there should be a unity in Christ. And there should be a unity that we have with other brethren. I'm sure that's happened to many of us. Have walked into a room and just had a quick conversation with complete strangers and picked out, hey, this person is a believer. This person knows Christ. And then I like to follow up with a question. So when were you born again? Are you a born again Christian? Because my perceptions sometimes aren't as good as they ought to be. So I like to put it right on the line and ask the question, you know. But again, there's a sense that we have when we're with other believers that, hey, if God's in me and God's in them, there ought to be something between us again that we have the same Lord, we have the same Savior. And so there is that kind of unity that we ought to have, even with other believers outside of our church. And then certainly there's an emphasis on a unity that we ought to have before this church would go and have fellowship with another church. That we need to be of the same mind. And so there's a few independent fundamental Baptists right around here that hold on to a KJV as the Word of God, and we have sweet fellowship with them. There's a few churches around here that do not, and we can have fellowship with them, but it isn't a sweet fellowship. And then it gets worse and worse to where we are up to dealing with apostate churches. Apostate means they don't believe what they once believed. They don't believe what they once believed. The Methodist Church don't believe what it once believed. Episcopal Church, let's not go there. I don't know if they ever got it right. The Roman Catholic Church, let's not go there. But again, apostasy means they have left the teaching of the Word of God. And it's pretty easy to pick out an apostate church today. You can just kind of look, and if the preacher in the church is wearing a dress, that's apostate, okay? Because again, the Bible says that the pastor is to be a male, a husband of one wife. And so again, we have apostate churches. And so who we're going to fellowship with as a church, it needs to be in the unity of these seven things that's called out here. Let's look at them real quickly and walk down through them in my notes. Walking worthy of the vocation, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, it says. And notice it begins that there is one body. Now I got six pages to go through on one body, and I'll not get through them all. But boy, it's important that we understand it, that we are one body in Christ, and that is the church. The church is the body of Christ. And there is only one body. Now there are, as I just said, apostate churches, but again, there's only one body. And so again, we have to differentiate that there is leaven. There are tares in Christianity, and again, there are those again who form together in a church that and God's nowhere to be found on the premises. In fact, in the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3 there, he is outside of the church door knocking, and if any man will let him in. That's not a picture of a man's heart there. That's a picture of the church that's given. Now, there's applications we could take. But again, understand that, hey, we need to be of a body in Christ. And so let's quickly look at the things that are given to this body in Christ. First off, the truth is in us. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, for the sake of time, we won't look all these up, but it says, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And so the church, the body of Christ, is the pillar and ground of truth. You want a truth checker? It should be the church. The church, again, has the Word of God and the authority of God to determine the truth of God. And that's why I step away profusely from a Catholic universal church that says, hey, we have all the truth of God. No, there's a local church again, and we are charged right here at Good Samaritan Baptist Church to stand as a pillar of truth and to do it carefully and to contend, even in the song we sung, that to contend for the faith, and that we again ought to be one that is standing on the truth. And so the church is to be the church of the living God and is to be the pillar and ground of truth. Christ loves his church. It says in Ephesians, right here, in fact, we could just turn over the page and read it right out of our Bible, Ephesians 5 and verse 25. It says this, husbands, love your wives. And then it gives this as an illustration, even as Christ also loved the church. And he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Listen, we may not be all that we're supposed to be, but he's still working on us, praise the Lord. As a church, as individuals, certainly, but that song has equal bearing as on a church, a body of believers. He's working on the church to cleanse it through his word. Again, the emphasis is, where did I leave off? Verse 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I put out a half-shekel journal yesterday that talks again about that verse in Matthew 16 that says, again, thou art Peter. And my little paraphrase of that is, you're just a little stone. But upon this stone, this great stone, and as he gave that illustration, he was standing before a stone that was the size of a mountain with a cave bubbling out water at the base of it. And he said there, while looking at that stone and all the hedonism and all the pagan worship that was going on at the base of that stone in Caesarea Philippi, he said, upon this rock I will build my church. And boy, you better know which rock he's talking about. He's not talking about that pagan rock behind him. He's not talking about Peter. He's not building his church on Peter. He's building his church on this truth. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's the rock that this church is built on. That we know the only begotten Son of God to be the Christ of God, the Messiah of God. And so we have the truth and we build. The church is commissioned. And again, there's five times we have a commission in the Bible. Let me just read you one of them out of Matthew chapter 28. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. That's preaching the gospel to every creature. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. That's again for converts, showing again that, hey, I've been changed. And then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So this church has a commission. It's got a job to do. What is our job? I was preaching at a church in Pakistan this week. And emphasizing that your job as a church is not to find some contacts in America and beg for money. That's how they found me. But and that's what a lot of them are doing. A lot of the Filipino church, I teach at the Bible Institute there online again. And listen, they've been trained that they, in fact, some of us have seen Filipinos come here and beg money and go back home so that they can build the Taj Mahal as their church. Listen, the commission of the church is not to beg money from rich Americans. If you want to beg money, there is someone you could beg from. Our Father, which art in heaven, okay? That's where we need to have our needs met. And so, again, in emphasizing these things, again, understand we've been given a commission. There's a job for the church to do. And we need to be about the Father's business. That's also given in Mark 16, 15, and Luke 24, 46 through 48, and John 20, 21. Ye are my witnesses in Acts 1, 8. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And so we see that the church is commissioned to do something. And again, we need to have fellowship only with churches that's following this commission. The church is demonstrated in Acts chapter 2. We'll not go there. But again, 3,000 were added to the church and continued in the apostles' doctrine and were baptized. And so again, the church is given by example there. What's it supposed to do? How's it supposed to operate throughout the book of Acts? The church is organized. We see again in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that it has a bishop, an overseer, and he is called pastor or shepherd, and he is an elder or a mature one. The church has deacons or ministers that minister in the church. Again, these are offices in the church, and the church is organized. 1 Timothy chapter 3, also in Titus there, it gives again the organization and the requirements again for pastor that I just mentioned. It's not a pastor that needs a dress in his wardrobe. And I don't care if it's a black dress. Again, you don't need a dress in a pastor's wardrobe. And again, the male of the species is called. And we do know what they are. Again, no matter what Joe Biden says about it, we know what the male of the species is here. And so again, notice the emphasis there on doing things God's way. And then the church has a charge. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're looking at that. In verses 11 through 16 that we'll get to shortly, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Qualification of a pastor is apt to teach. And again, that they're given again to the church that it might mature the church, that it might teach the church, that they might feed the sheep. That's why they're given the call pastor. And so, again, we need to emphasize all these things again, anew and afresh, in the day and age that we live in. And then lastly, the church pastors have a charge, and I'll not cover all of that. But a pastor is charged with certain things, to preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, and just to keep preaching the word. No matter the response of the people, we see it over and over illustrated. The preach the word, keep the paramount. Is the preaching of the word. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. And so we're to have a unity here, and that unity is in one body. We're to have a unity in one spirit. Anybody remember something called Promise Keepers? Promise Keepers was a bunch of charismatics that said, hey, don't let doctrine divide us. Let the Spirit, and I like to emphasize the little s, Spirit, let the Spirit unite us. And so that became their little cliche, is don't let doctrine divide us. Let the Spirit unite us. Listen, you better let doctrine divide us. That's what we're talking about here. That there are certain doctrines that we have, teachings that we have from the Holy Bible that are paramount, that are important, we ought to hold to no matter what. And again, with the denomination, Baptists are not a denomination. Let me go ahead and say that. There's nobody that told me what I should preach today except the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nobody that owns our building except this body of believers right here. There's nobody else that controls what we do. There's nobody else that controls when we open after a COVID pandemic sweeps across America. We are independent, autonomous. And so that's not true of the church across the street. They had to get permission from a whole bunch of people before they could open. And boy, they was mad. We actually talked to them and they said, what is an autonomous independent church anyway? And so I was given a couple lessons over there about why it is that we could just go ahead and do what the people want to do. And that's what a church is supposed to be. How'd you get off on that track? Well, being with one spirit. And notice again that we need to have that one spirit here amongst us, that it is the Spirit of God. I don't want to just pick on any denominations, but some of them are out there in the left someplace. And listen, this is our sole authority right here. This is what we use for all of our authority. I've been in churches. And I know, again, the doctrine of charismatic churches, Church of Christ, Church of God, Church of anything they have out there. This is not their sole authority. They go by what the Spirit tells them to do. And so there's an emphasis on the fact that you just do what the Spirit tells you to do. And Brother Bob DeWitt, if you know him, we covered this a little bit on Wednesday. He's called to go to a bunch of churches in Africa. And their bishop called them and said, hey, we want to do what the Word of God says and doing what the Spirit tells us to do. And so they're putting an emphasis all of a sudden. And so they wanted to learn what it meant to be an independent Baptist. And he's out there right now as we speak. He's out there teaching like 15 churches what it means to be independent, autonomous churches that have this book as their sole authority. And again, praise the Lord, some churches do come around after a while to recognize, hey, the Spirit tells people all kinds of strange things that's not in this book. We was in a church, it was a Baptist church, Southern Baptist, but just the same. the pastor's wife said, the Spirit told me that I should come and teach the men's class. I've got some things to teach in the men's class. And so the Spirit, God told her that she should come and teach in the men's class. And the husband said, well, if the Spirit told you that, then that's what you should do. Listen, the Bible says, let not the woman usurp authority over the man. Let them not be teachers of the man. And so again, when the Spirit usurps authority, then it's the wrong Spirit. Boy, we need to understand that. And we need to have that as a cutting edge, even as what we do for uniting here and being of one Spirit. I must move on. The things that the Spirit does for us. Let me just cover this list real quickly. Number one, He indwells us. He moves inside of us. Number two, He seals us. Ephesians chapter 1. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. God has put a seal upon us that will not be lost. We belong to Him for all of eternity. John 14:26. We are led into all truths by the Spirit of God. Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. We can be filled with the Spirit so that it controls our very being and even shapes buildings in that verse. One, two, three. Number four, we have understanding of inspiration. Inspiration, which God moved or breathed upon. Even that very word was foreign to English. They made it up so they could translate the Bible into King James English. And the word inspired was not a word before they started that. They needed a word that talked about God's breath coming into man. And so they made up the word inspiration. Isn't it curious that every modernist Bible ripped that word back out, threw it in a trash can, and you don't find that word in any of the modernist ecumenical Bibles? And so here we are again looking at this unity of the Spirit, and there needs to be that. We must move on. Look at one Lord, verse 5. We got to do one hope of your calling. One hope of your calling. We had church with another group around here, and we're invited guests, so I kept quiet and behaved myself. But they said, hey, you're not saved until you get to heaven. You don't know that you're saved until you get to heaven. They're headed to a Father's Day picnic. That's just fine. Bless your heart. And so notice again here that, hey, we have a hope of our calling, and that hope is not, boy, I hope so. I think so. Maybe so. No, that hope, again, is very firm that we know that we know that we know that we're saved. God will save you till you know it. He'll change you till you show it. And so, again, understand here that we have this hope of this calling that indwells us and lives in us. And someone who's a little shaky and thinks they might make it, they need to get in the hope of that calling. Verse 5, one Lord. Let's do two together. One Lord and one faith. When we get saved, it is because of a faith. I just read Scofield note in Psalms chapter 2 that says in the Old Testament it talks about trust. In the New Testament it talks about faith. And the two are synonyms. They mean the same thing. That we could have a trust in. When we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll lean on Him. When we have faith in that chair, that it's going to hold us, we might sit in it. Because we have faith in that chair. We have an assurance that, again, it's going to do its job. And when we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we put our faith in Him for salvation. And then, listen, it goes on that we need to put our faith in Him for our life, for our living, for our walk, for our sanctification. What's the Bible say? I almost hesitate to quote it because I've been guilty in this area so many times. But if it's without faith, it is impossible to please God. And if it's without faith, it is sin. Whatsoever is without faith is sin. And so again, we need to emphasize our belief, our faith in God. And we have to have a unity here in our church and not in believers in that. One faith, one Lord. And all I'd say about one Lord is, hey, we believe in a Lordship salvation. When I was a teenager, we struggled with that a lot of times. The preachers coming around saying, hey, you don't have to ask Jesus to be your Lord to get saved. And I contended, yes, you do. You got to have. And that's what the Bible says. Call on the name of the Lord, L-O-R-D. That means he owns me. And that means I want him as the head of my life from now on. And again, a lot of the teen groups that I was running around with in the Southern Baptist Association, they took that idea that, hey, you just got to ask him to save you and he'll save you. But you don't have to give him your life. You don't have to ever intend that you're going to live for him. You can go out and sin all the sin you want to sin. And they did that so they'd have more confessions of faith and people would get saved by their terms. But listen, understand that when you get saved, you got to call him your Lord. That he now owns me. I now belong to him. I ask him to save me, and he comes and indwells me, and he is mine, and I am his. He owns me. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We'll talk about that here today, but again, I've already emphasized the fact that it is not a water baptism we're talking about here. Water does not save us. Water does not wash sin away. This baptism, again, and over in Hebrews 6, again, the seven principles of God that need to be emphasized. One of them is the doctrine of baptisms. To understand, again, that the Bible talks about different forms of baptisms. Baptism by fire. Baptism by the Spirit. Baptism into Christ. And baptism in water, again, as a portrayal of what happened to us when we got saved. And so we need to have a unity of baptisms. Isn't it curious that that's how we got our name? There were Christians that were being burned at the stake because they were re-baptizers. They would baptize someone who was baptized as an infant. And if they were baptized as an infant, according to the Holy Roman Catholic Church, that did it. And again, if you re-baptize someone that they already baptized, they come, grab the whole church and take them down and kill them all. And so the amount of blood that was shed so that we could have the name Baptist tagged onto us. Again, we need to understand that background a little bit. And we are rebaptizers. If you got saved or baptized as an infant, it did squat for you. It did nothing for you. This baptism, again, it's all important that we understand it and have a good doctrine of it. And have a unity that excludes some others that have an entirely outside teaching of what baptism is. And then look at this last one in my last minute here. I want to get this in. One God and Father of all. Now, I've had to tiptoe around this verse a couple times because this I've told people that, hey, God is not your father. The Bible says you are of your father, the devil, again. And so again, understand, before you got saved, you didn't have God as your father. Instead, when we get saved, we are made joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are called sons of God. Ladies, get used to it again. We're called sons of God because that's on an inheritance level. And so we are then sons of God. And at that point, we can come to him and pray, our Father, which art in heaven. We have a Father. We sing of Father Abraham. We almost sung that today. But listen, Abraham didn't come to God and call him Father. Job didn't come to God and call him Father. David didn't come to God and call him Father. Samuel, we're studying in our lesson, he didn't come to God and call him Father. If you and I could really get a hold of and understand what it means that we can come to God and call him Father, that's more precious than sometimes some of us have really gotten a handle on the fact that all those saints that went before us didn't have the kind of a relationship that you and I got to call God in heaven our Father. And so notice what it says here. It says in verse 6, one God and Father of all, and I'd like to add there at least the connotation that we understand of all believers. Notice it goes on to say that who is above all, and he is, God is above all, and he is through all. Again, bringing him down from above all, right into our very presence. He is throughout all. And look at that last one, in you all. And listen, the only way he gets in you all is when we bend a knee and we confess our sins and we ask him to forgive us our sins. And again, Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So there's things there again that we have, that we need to have a unity in our church about these things. We need to have a teaching that engulfs all these things and continues perpetually in a church. And we need to understand that that makes us a little bit different than other churches around us. We don't have just a fellowship with any church because we're all got this goal. Several years ago, I was convinced that I should go march with all the Roman Catholics. And so I went down and marched with a fellow in our church. And boy, he was so excited that we got to be there to march. What is that? Abortion. On the abortion anniversary, all the Catholics would go down. Is that February or something? And go down and march on Washington. So I went down and marched on Washington with this other fellow. And finally, I had to stop. I said, that's it. And so I just stopped and started preaching on the corner, preaching to all the black robes. Whenever a priest went by, I'd stop and personally address every priest that went by and give them the plan of salvation again. And again, to understand that, hey, they might have a moral cause. We watched Lawrence Welk last night. And you'll catch me doing that every Saturday night that I can be home. I love to watch Lawrence Welk. But listen, all the morality that they have is a tremendous thing. But it's because most of them are Mormons. And so again, they're not of our faith. Sometimes they sing some Christian songs that flavor again Christianity. And some of them are born again Christians and give a good testimony of that. But again, understand that even though other people are in a church and are morally right and taking a stand for moral things, we don't take a stand right beside them and say, okay, let's stamp out abortion. No, remember, we've got a commission to do. And never forget what our commission it is. It's not to march on Washington. It's not to reform society. It's not to go to Haiti and dig wells for the people. It's not to teach people how to do farming so that they can be self-existent. It's not the betterment of society. It's the salvation of souls. Boy, we always need to remember that. We need to emphasize that. That needs to be part of our unity. To recognize we have a commission here. And we've got a job to do. And we need to be about the Father's business rather than being about everyone else's business. And so again, even as being a charitable organization, we need to understand that, hey, we're charitable because we're going to preach the gospel to every creature. And that needs to be where this unity is found, in our walk, in our unity together. Look at verse 7, and we'll close there. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." He's going to go on here and start talking about gifts that we have. And as we understand that, again, those gifts are given so that we can have a unity. And it don't take away from the unity. It indeed adds to the unity. It doesn't take away from our vocation. It indeed adds to our vocation. That we have a calling. And we have a purpose. And we have a direction. And praise the Lord, we need to be about the Father's business. Father, praise you. Thank you for your word. Thank you again, Father, for what it teaches us about our vocation. Thank you especially for what it teaches us about baptism. As we go down now again and stir the waters of baptism, we praise you and thank you for Lonnie and for Jason, giving a testimony of their salvation, that they've trusted you. They want all the world to know that they have a new Lord and Savior in their soul. And they'll publicly again profess that as they stir the waters of baptism and are wholly immersed in your Son, even. and especially as they picture that in baptism in water. Thank you again for the day. Thank you for those that have come out. And Father, I just pray again that you touch our love for you, our walk with you, and Father, that you'd again encourage hearts in you. Even in this week, we begin this day. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. I think this song is in our book. Let's check. There's a new name written down in glory. We had it pasted into the back of our other book. That's not under there. That's under theirs. A new name written. 349. Let's dismiss by singing this old song. Praise the Lord. There's a new name. No matter how long you've been saved, you're a new name written down in glory. 349. Let's just sing the first and last verse of that in our closing. I trust your name's written down. If it's not, praise the Lord. There's steps you can take right here before you pillow your head tonight. You could take the steps and get your name written down in glory. 349. I was once a sinner, but I came pardon to receive from my Lord. This was freely given, and I found that He always kept His word. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. And the white-robed angels sing the story. A sinner has come home, for there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. With my sins forgiven, I am bound for heaven, never more to roam. Third verse. In the book it's written, saved by grace. Oh, the joy that came to my soul. Now I am forgiven, and I know by the blood I am made whole. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. And the white-robed angels sing the story. A sinner has come home, for there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. With my sins forgiven, I am bound for heaven, never more to roam. Father, thanks that you'd save a wretch like me. Thank you, Father, that we could worship together with other born-again believers on this Father's Day. Pray that you touch our week, touch our lives. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.